I come up here with this book, and that's the only thing that saves this entire time, right? This is our authority. I hope that you now come with me to sit under our good shepherd and hear his word. So Psalm chapter 6. And I wonder if we could, can we skip to the last slide of the text? And I'd like just to stand back up again. And let's just, I was reading in Nehemiah just yesterday. And when Ezra, it was in Nehemiah, but Ezra and the priests read the word. And it says that all the people stood to hear the word. So let's show our reverence and respect for it in this way. So Psalm chapter 6, O Lord, do not in your wrath reprove me. That's all right, I can read it. Sorry, I didn't make that clear. I'll just read it. Nor in your burning anger discipline me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul also is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of provocation. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Lord, thank you for this word. And now we pray that as we meditate on it, as we listen to it taught, that you would do your work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist begins, O Lord, do not in your wrath reprove me, nor in your burning anger discipline me. The first thing we need to see is what David does not pray. He does not pray, O Lord, do not reprove me. O Lord, do not discipline me. David knows that reproof and discipline are good and necessary things for all of God's children. In other words, they're expressions of God's love. So I want to think a little bit about these two things, reproof and discipline. To reprove someone is really to prove someone wrong. Now, that sounds mean and maybe mean-spirited, but that's not the point here. It means to expose what is faulty or wrong in someone's thinking or words or actions. So if you're thinking in a way that's not right, I reprove you simply by showing you the error of your thinking. If I'm thinking something that's not right, you reprove me by showing me the error, what I'm thinking. In 2 Kings 19, it says, the Lord your God, it may be that he will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, this Assyrian commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. And it may be that God will reprove the words that the Lord your God has heard. See, you don't punish words, do you? But by reproving the words, you're exposing their error. What's wrong in them? In your handout, we read in Proverbs, do not add to God's words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar, lest he show that you are wrong. Sometimes the word for reprove is actually translated to accuse someone or to find fault with someone. So we say the point of reproof is not simply punishment. And we're so negative-minded, right? We don't have room for things like reproof. When we hear reproof, we think bad. We think punishment. But reproof is something positive. It's intended to expose and shed light on those places where we've been thinking wrongly. So sometimes God's reproof may be in response to specific sin in our lives. God may work through, you know, those painful, difficult, trying times in our lives to expose to us what is the true nature of our sin and bring us to repentance. So we read about that in 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So you hear that you have this intimate, familial relationship. And then it says, when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So sometimes reproof is a result of sin. Now, how many of us are saying, well, wait a minute, I thought reproof maybe was always a response to sin. And I think that's where maybe we need our own thinking cleared. Reproof doesn't always mean that we're guilty of some specific unconfessed sin, like we might usually think. Since we are sinful, fallen human beings, there is a sense in which reproof is always a needful and good thing in our lives. Now, that might make us nervous at first. You mean I always need reproof? Actually, yes, we do. When we face difficult, painful times of trial or suffering, we may often find the reason not in specific sins, but in the broader general reality that I am a fallen sinner and that our flesh is fallen and has a natural tendency to the pursuit of our own fallen ways. I mean, you may not be hiding some unconfessed sin and purposefully walking in it, but the reality is that you have a sinful, fallen, fleshly nature that has a natural tendency to ways that are not God's. When we understand that about ourselves, when we truly get that, then we're going to understand that there is never any time in our lives when we are beyond any need for reproving, or when we could not, in your handout, benefit from God's reproof. Now, I don't like to think that, because I don't like to think that my life would be one continuous bad story, right, of trial and suffering. But we'll see that God is wise, and he knows just how much to give and just how much not to give. You see some people who their lives are filled with suffering. In a sense, it could all be reproof, because God intends all of that to take us away, wean us away from the world and our sinful impulses, and replace it with a love and a delight in him. So if you see someone suffering more than another, you don't have to say to yourself, well, they must have more of a need of sanctification. You know, maybe God's giving them more of a blessing than he knew you could handle, right? As he conforms them more and more to the image of Christ. Grace is given to each according to measure. We do not judge another. We look to ourselves. So as we think about this, that you are always standing in potential need of reproof, right at this very moment, God could reprove you and it would be appropriate. Me as well. But as we think about that, let us remember Proverbs 3:12, which I have later in your handout. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So our goal, I think this was important for me to understand, and I hope for all of us, our goal should not be to get our acts so together that we no longer have any need of God's reproof. I am going to seek him and live for him so that he'll never have any need to reprove me. Well, that's just impossible. Instead, our goal should be to humbly submit to God's reproof so that we might be daily gaining understanding and growing in wisdom. You can read those passages later if you like. Let's put it this way. God uses difficult, painful times of trial and suffering so that we who are fallen all the time and sinful all the time might be refined and purified in order that the dross of our sinfulness might be more and more removed. In your handout, reproof is one of God's redemptive tools in the life of every Christian. Not only in those times when we're guilty of committing specific sin, not just in those times, but also in those times when He would expose and put more and more to death that constant, ever-present reality of our remaining sin nature. You may not be committing unconfessed sin at this moment, but the reality is that the sin nature that will, later on today or next week or whenever, that will rise up and result in sin is still there, needing to be put to death, needing to be more and more put off. And so God, seeing that, brings reproof into our lives. Times of affliction, of suffering, of trial. So you see, we don't say to ourselves, oh, I must have some sin I got to get rid of so this can go away. That's sometimes the case. But sometimes it's just a matter of God's lovingly weaning us from the world. This is especially important to remember in Psalm 6 because it just so happens that in David's prayer here, he never mentions any sin that he's committed. Very different from Psalm 38. We could say that reproof is one side of the coin. Discipline is the other side. So in the context here in Psalm 6, we're going to see that reproof and discipline both assume something that's painful. And when you hear reproof and discipline, do you think painful? Yeah, not always is it the case in the Scriptures. But here, it is the case. Hebrews 12, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But if the emphasis in reproof is on exposing where our wrong thinking is, proving us wrong, the emphasis in discipline is the replacing of our faulty and wrong thinking with God's thinking and a growing more and more delight in God's ways, proving God right. So discipline very often has more the idea of instruction. Now, just like with reproof, discipline is sometimes the result of specific unconfessed sin in our lives. But just like with reproof, there's a sense in which discipline is always a needful and good thing in our lives. I think this is perhaps a revolutionary thought to many of us. That there is never a moment in your life when discipline is not appropriate. Even if we aren't guilty of some specific unconfessed sin, you never stop existing in this world as a sinful, fallen human being who in your flesh and in my flesh, we do not naturally think God's thoughts after Him. So listen to what Moses said to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 4. Out of heaven the Lord let you hear His voice. And remember, when they heard His voice, what happened? They were scared out of their wits. They were terrified. They said, let us not hear His voice, lest we die. They thought they were going to die. So that was a painful experience for them to hear the voice of God. But God let them hear His voice. God let them be scared to death like that. On purpose. Why? That He might discipline you. And on earth, He let you see His great fire, which also scared them to death. And you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Why? Moses says in Exodus 20, verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, to discipline you, so that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Did you see that? He didn't say He came to do this because you did sin. He came to do this so that you would not sin. Israel was not at that moment guilty of a specific sin. They didn't go like, say, what did we do to deserve this fire that's terrifying us? What did we do to deserve this voice that makes us shake in fear that we'll die at this very second? No, no. What God was doing was disciplining them in that moment so that they, who did not naturally fear the Lord, might learn the fear of the Lord. Later on in Deuteronomy, we see it even more clearly, Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And he humbled you and let you hunger. That's a trial. That's painful. That some would call an affliction. Not having food, not knowing where to get it. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why did God let them be hungry? Was it because they had sinned? No, it was because God would teach them that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then he says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Their hunger wasn't the result of sin, instead, at least of a specific sin. It was the result of the simple fact that the people of Israel were fallen, sinful human beings who did not naturally live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, underlying deep within is a constant sin nature that constantly stands in need of reproof and discipline. When we understand these things, therefore, we'll understand there's never any time in our lives when we're beyond any need for discipline. Is that humbling? We could say, well, it scares me to death, but it shouldn't. It should just humble us. Then we go on in Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. There it is, discipline and reproof together. So in those times of affliction, in those times of sickness, we may not find the cause in a specific sin. But neither should we see the cause as simply the whims and chances of the world we live in and sickness and germs. We ought to see these things because we live. Sickness is in a fallen world. It shouldn't exist. Sickness exists because of sin. And insofar as that's the truth, God would use all affliction in our lives of whatever kind for discipline, for reproof, for exposing our attachment to the delights of the world rather than our attachment to him, for revealing to us how we ought to look to him for our all and not to our own sufficiency, for teaching us that we live not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All affliction we could see as intended from our loving Father, discipline and reproof. And again, that's not a guilt thing. That's not a beat myself up because I got to get rid of this specific sin. I hope we can see that. So our goal should not be to get our act so together that we at least won't have any need for God's discipline today, because today we do have a need for it. Our goal should simply be to humbly submit to God's discipline when in his wisdom he allows it and gives it in our lives, so that we might daily be having our own fleshly thoughts and our own fleshly ways more and more put to death and replaced with God's thoughts and God's ways. Affliction has a way of doing that that nothing else does. Reproof and discipline. Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. As a result of his affliction, what could he say? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So the pain of discipline is one of God's redemptive tools in your life, in the life of every Christian, without exception. So if we're not disciplined, we're illegitimate children, the Bible says. Not only in those times when we're guilty of specific sin, but more generally when we're just guilty of being fallen, sinful human beings who are not yet perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. See, there's a difference between how we might discipline our children. My children don't always stand in need of my discipline. Your children don't, and you didn't when you were kids, right? But as children of the Heavenly Father, there's always that need for reproof and discipline. At least God knows, and God, in his wisdom, gives it to us according to measure. Once again, that's important to remember now here in Psalm chapter 6, which we're about to dive into and move rather quickly through it. David does not pray, "O Lord, do not reprove me. O Lord, do not discipline me." Instead, he prays, "O Lord, do not in your wrath reprove me, nor in your burning anger discipline me." See, here's the thing. David has begun to feel as if God's reproof and his discipline, rather than being those redemptive tools that are supposed to bring and accomplish good in his life, he's begun to feel like they're rather just the condemning punishment of God's wrath and of his burning anger. Think of Job, who certainly was not guilty of any specific sin in his life. But what would you call all that Job experienced? It was reproof. It was discipline. Because was Job perfect? No, in the end, God was working in Job's life too. So that Job in the end said, "I cover my mouth, I've spoken of things I didn't understand." Job needed this reproof and discipline. And so God gave it to him. But there was no specific sin that God was punishing Job for. So Job felt, though, as the psalmist felt, the Lord, he says, has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. So this redemptive tool doesn't feel redemptive anymore. This thing that's supposed to accomplish good in my life feels like it's just an angry God punishing me for sin. Why did Job feel that way? Why did David feel this way? Well, he makes it clear in verses 2 to 3. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul also is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long?" Why does David feel this way? Because the suffering is so intense. Because the pain is so severe. He cries out there that he is languishing. And in other places, that word for languishing, it describes the decay of a vine or the withering of the fig tree. And so David feels as if he's decaying, as if he is fainting and withering away. When he goes on to refer to, he says, his bones and his soul. The point is his whole being. I mean, if my finger hurts me, I can try to isolate the pain to my finger. I tell myself, just my finger that hurts, right? But for the psalmist, he's unable to isolate this to any one place. It's just his whole being. Even if his suffering is physical, it's affecting him deep down so that his innermost being is greatly dismayed. And in the Bible, dismay almost always has the idea of being terrified. almost always. In fact, it really does. Job 22 says, therefore, snares surround you and sudden dread dismays you, terrifies you. Therefore, I am terrified, Job says, at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. David is not only dismayed, he is greatly dismayed. The NIV translates it, my soul is in deep anguish. Now these are the words that only someone who shares in the suffering and pain of the psalmist can fully appreciate and comprehend. It sounds pathetic, but even when you're just having like the worst day of your cold, or that really bad day of the flu, you can start to begin to maybe feel a bit of what the psalmist was saying. Well, when we're not sick and when life seems pretty good, we read that and we think he's maybe overreacting or maybe it's just for dramatic effect. But no, it's not. This is just isn't poetic hyperbole. This is really how a human being can feel. We might think that David is taking poetic license until we find ourselves in the same place or even just a similar place with him. And so it's in this extremity of pain and anguish that what does David pray? Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. Now David still seems to be unaware of any specific sin that he has committed. But that doesn't mean that he's unaware that he is a sinful person and that he has fallen and therefore wholly undeserving of any good from God. So, this is so important. Just because I'm unaware of specific unconfessed sin does not make me deserving. This still doesn't give me a claim on God. Like it can come to God and say, hey, all my sins are dealt with. All of them are confessed. I have a good conscience before you. Remove the discipline. No. Even though David feels as though God's reproof and discipline have exceeded all boundaries, even if he feels that he's done nothing to deserve this anguish and this terror, he still does not pray as though he deserved anything better. Instead, he asks the Lord to be gracious to him. And that's the idea there. Not so much mercy as we think of it, but gracious. To give him the healing and the relief from this reproof and discipline that no human being can ever say that he deserves. We need that same attitude of humility before God. We need that same recognition that in ourselves, there is never a moment in our life, no matter how clear our conscience may be, that we have any rightful claims on God. We could never possibly deserve anything better than whatever pain or suffering we are ever called to endure. And that may sound like a harsh statement, because maybe you say, well, you've not experienced my pain and suffering. But the psalmist describes something pretty horrific here. Think of the suffering of Job. Job and the psalmist, in the end, understood that they never could deserve anything better than whatever pain or suffering God had called them to endure. However, and this is the wonderful, gracious, good news, that does not mean that God is giving us that pain and suffering because we deserve it. Think about that. And so because David understands that, he cries out with some words here that he never dares to use in those psalms where he is confessing specific sin in his life. He cries out, but you, O Lord, how long? See, we ask the question, If God's reproof is not the expression of his wrath, and if his discipline of David is not the expression of his burning anger, then why is it so severe? And why does there seem to be no end to it? But you, O Lord, how long? And so we come to verses 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Pay attention. We are learning here how to deal with discipline, reproof, affliction, and suffering in our lives. David is asking that God would remember that he's but dust. David is asking that God would, in essence, what is he saying? Would you please cease and desist from this reproof and this discipline? Give a reprieve, because, Lord, if you don't, I will surely die. But how do you ask the Lord for something that you know you don't deserve? If the Lord is the one who has given this reproof and this discipline, how do you ask him to remove it, though none of us deserve anything better? On what basis in your handout can we come to the Lord and ask that he be gracious to us? Well, there's only one answer to the question. Only one. That's not over-exaggeration. David prays, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And we've heard this word a long time ago in Psalm chapter 5 when we were there. The Hebrew word is the word chesed. Just as Yahweh is familiar to us from Exodus, Yahweh is uniquely God's covenant name, so chesed is a word that there's no really English word for. So that's why it's a good Hebrew word for all of you to learn. Chesed, or hesed, if that's easier. It is the love that God uniquely associates with his covenant commitment and faithfulness and loyalty to his people. God is a loyal God. He is a faithful, committed God because of his choice. So you see, when David appeals to God's chesed, he's not just appealing to some feeling or emotion in God. Oh Lord, please have mercy on me. Please, I hope that you'll feel compassionate today. No. He is appealing to God's covenant. He's saying, God, you have lovingly chosen to commit yourself to your people in everlasting faithfulness. And based on your commitment to us, to me, to your people, based on your covenant that you entered into, I ask for grace. Of ourselves, we never have any claim on God. Any claim we have on God is the result of his graciously, undeservedly committing himself to us in covenant love. That's the only leg David has to stand on. This is the only grounds that David has for making these bold requests. And yet, as I wrote those words down, I thought, yet what better ground could David possibly ask for to stand on? If David could appeal to Yahweh's chesed, and you know, one of the things I'll say, how privileged we are to be able to hear those words and know what they mean. Yahweh's chesed. There's no English words to put all that together. His steadfast love, and how much more, if David could appeal to that, and how much more can we, who look back now to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Yahweh actually became one of us, and shed his blood to seal once and for all his covenant love, his commitment, his faithfulness to us. I think of Romans 8:32. If he spared, not his own son, how much more will he not through him give us all things? Every time we pray in the name of Jesus, when you end your prayer, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time you do that, what we're confessing that all that we have just asked of God, we can only ask for the sake of his chesed, his steadfast covenant love. Is that how we pray? Well, it's in light of this appeal to God's covenant love that we should understand what David says next. He goes on to say, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise?" Now, David, he's not denying that when we die, we go immediately to be with God in his immediate presence. He's not denying that. But that's something that wasn't fully revealed until after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So some things didn't come until later. David's point here is very simple. It's just this. In the Old Testament, the experience of God's covenant love, all this chesed, all of God's commitment to us in covenant, where do we experience that? In this life. It was associated with this life, with calling to mind all of his past deeds of faithfulness, and then I would come to the temple publicly to praise and worship God with all of his people. That's what David's thinking about here. And the fact is that if you're dead, you no longer come to the temple. If you're dead, you no longer are testifying to your experiences of God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness and commitment. David isn't bribing God. He's not saying, if I die, God, you'll have one less mouth to praise you, so you better let me live. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that in death, he will no longer have the joy of celebrating in the temple with his people all of his experiences of God's covenant commitment and love and faithfulness to him. See, he's not praying in selfishness. He's praying out of his deep love for the one who loved him first. How many of us, when we experience God's discipline and we may come to feel like we're at the end of our rope and how can we go further, are praying to God, be gracious to me for the sake of your steadfast love, for I would live longer that I might rejoice in this life in your steadfast love and be able to tell others of your goodness to me. If God's reproof and discipline is motivated by his covenant love for us, so see, when God brings affliction into our lives, it's motivated because he's so committed to you. Well, then so also are all those times when he withdraws that rod of discipline and restores us to health. Because he knows we're flesh. He knows we're frail. He knows that, you know, here's the thing. You could look at it this way. When's the only time that we're all going to be lacking in any need for discipline or reproof? Well, when we've come to the presence of God and are glorified and have left this fleshly existence behind, not bodily, but our sin nature. So I should suppose then that if God gave us so much discipline that he disciplined us right into the grave, well, he would accomplish his purpose, right? But God knows that he has purposes for us in this life, and so he disciplines us and withdraws it. Disciplines us and withdraws it, remembering that we are frail, weak human beings of flesh and dust. David has appealed to Yahweh to be gracious to him, to heal him, and he has grounded this appeal only in God's covenant commitment and loyalty and love. Now, he appeals to that same love, but in a different way, verses 6 to 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of provocation. It grows weak because of all my foes. See, what's one of the ways that we can appeal to God's steadfast love? By graphically describing for Him just how pitiful and how miserable and how anguished we are. Now, once again, if we're living in days of happiness and ease, when God has withdrawn His rod of reproof and discipline, it's hard for words like these to make sense, and we think He's just whining. We think He's just overboard. Until we find ourselves in the same place. These are the kinds of words that, you know, you really don't have commentary on. There's nothing really to say. Think about this. Just think about it. To be weary with moaning. That's scary. That's a scary thought. To flood your bed every night with tears. To drench your couch with your weeping. These were the results for the psalmist of God's reproof and discipline, though he doesn't seem to be aware of any specific unconfessed sin. Suddenly, the by colon, if you look up here, you can see that everything is in pairs of two. Two lines, two lines, two lines, two lines, two lines. And then suddenly right here, it's as though he's carried away. And in three lines, he describes his misery. And then in verse 7, all of a sudden, we hear about the psalmist's eye wasting away because of provocation and growing weak because of all his foes. Now, where have these foes been for the first six verses? Why now do we suddenly hear about this provocation? Well, it seems likely that these foes were just adding the final touch to David's anguish. Maybe they were taunting David in his suffering, somewhat like Job's friends, even though they weren't taunting. It felt like taunting. Maybe they were taunting David by saying that he's being punished for some sin, and so therefore, David, you must be cut off from God's covenant love. And that is the ultimate word that ministers despair to our souls. Because if in these moments of horrible suffering, of being so distraught, of so much pain, if in those moments we come to feel that we are actually cut off from God's covenant commitment and love, for God's child, that would lead to despair. For David, the pain of these accusations, added to everything else he's already feeling, was almost too great to bear. In other places, the light of the eyes, it's a way of describing abundance and fullness of life. So we read in Psalm 19, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." But here, David says, his eyes are wasting away and growing dim. One person puts it simply, the expressions in these verses portray the utter despondency of David. Have we ever known despondency? Will we ever again? Will God's reproof and discipline that He gives to us ever feel again like it might be the expressions of His burning anger and His wrath? If so, Psalm 6 is a chapter for us. David has begun to feel as if God's reproof and discipline, rather than being redemptive tools used for His good, are rather just the condemning punishment of God's wrath and His burning anger. And then, all of a sudden, there's this. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Whoa! After the first 7 verses, where did this come from? Right? Well, before we even answered that question, what a wonderful, blessed feeling of relief. The psalmist in the end does not give in to despair. He does not give in to depression in the end. He says, the Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, the Lord accepts. But we ask, what happened that David should suddenly become so confident, that he should suddenly move from lamenting and crying out in pain and anguish? And now suddenly, he confidently anticipates the Lord's gracious healing and the continuing experience of his steadfast love. Some people think this change is artificial. But then I wonder if they've ever prayed as David prayed. He was lamenting and crying out in his deep pain and anguish. It was only as David prayed that he could then come to know this blessed, full assurance that God heard his prayer. You see, we come to the Word, and the Word says that God is faithful. The Word says that God loves us, that God intends reproof and discipline for our good. The Word says that. And so we believe it on faith. But how do we come to fully experience the assurance of that? By coming to God in prayer and laying out exactly how we feel before Him. In other words, it was in the asking that David became assured of God's listening. The Bible tells us God listens. We believe that by faith because God's Word says it. But how do we become assured of God's listening? It is by asking. It is in the asking that we become assured of His listening. It is in the anguished cries that David became assured of God's acceptance. So you might read the first 7 verses and think, boy, this is not going well. Someone needs to give David a reality check. But David was getting his reality check simply in the prayer. As he prayed in accordance with God's Word, he came to a place where faith, as one person said, outstripped his anguish. Where the truths that he knew outran his potential despair. And it was in and through his prayer of anguish before God. And so it is for us. It is in the asking that we become assured of God's listening. Assured subjectively. It is in and through our anguished cries that we become fully assured that God accepts our prayers and will never fail to deal with us according to His covenant love and faithfulness. Now we know that in the Old Covenant, the psalmist lived especially for experiencing God's covenant love in this life. But we also know that we in the New Covenant have looked forward with even more knowledge and more understanding after the resurrection of Christ than they ever could to the experience of God's covenant love for all eternity in His immediate presence. And so in those times, brothers and sisters, when you experience pain, suffering, and affliction, know that that reproof and discipline is given to you by God. Not necessarily because you are a specifically bad sinner, more than another person who's not getting all that same affliction, but because God knows exactly what he wants for you, to wean you from the world and the flesh and fit you and prepare you for heaven. His reproof and his discipline are always right. But then those times will come when you feel that his reproof and discipline have exceeded all the boundaries. Job felt that way. David felt that way. And when they felt that way, they simply came to God and prayed this prayer. You too can come to God with these exact words, praying this prayer, asking for grace, asking that God would deal with you according to his steadfast love, and then pouring your heart out. And then as you pour your heart out, you become fully assured, that he is the God who listens and hears and will never cease to deal with you according to his covenant loyalty and commitment and faithfulness. So as one person said, when grace penetrates into the depth of an anguished soul, joy in the Lord anchors faith, which no one can remove. Perhaps I should have put the other quote there. You might write that one down. As we pray, faith in God's word outstrips our anguish. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we, your people, would learn to pray aright. I pray that in our times, when you have seen fit to bring the painful rod of affliction, of reproof, of discipline into our lives, and when at times we feel like we're at the end of our rope and that the discipline has exceeded what we're able to bear, and when we even begin to wonder if this is not of your redemptive purposes, but of your wrath and your anger, Lord, I pray that we would come to your word and come even to this psalm and pray it in faith and emerge on the other end confident, fully assured that you will never forsake your covenant loyalty and faithfulness to us, and that we will, for the rest of this life and for all eternity, be those who give you praise. I just would pray specifically for any, even today, who might be feeling overburdened, overwrought. I pray that the words of this psalm might minister now to their heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.